Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, Lord God, and we ask that your Holy Spirit now move in us as we come into your word. Lord, teach us what we don't know and make us what we aren't, Lord, but what you want us to be. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, amen. So last week we saw from John 6 the attempted coronation of the king. And it was around the time of Jesus' second Passover during his earthly ministry where Jesus' miraculous feeding of the multitude coupled then with the nationalistic fervor that was produced because of the Passover caused an insurrectionist Galilean mob to try to force Jesus to be the king who would overthrow Roman occupation of Israel. And through the prophets, God did in fact promise a king whose reign would be characterized by peace and freedom for God's people. And Jesus is indeed that promised king. But that rebellious crowd misunderstood the character of his kingdom. And they didn't recognize the nature of Christ or the nature of the salvation that he came to bring. They saw Jesus simply as a warrior king, not the Son of God who came to do battle with and to give the death blow to the more powerful spiritual forces of evil, of sin and death, and Satan that ensnare his people in captivity and prevent them from being in and experiencing the peace and love and blessing that results from being in communion with God. Remember, Jesus came to be the bread of life, right? The one who abundantly supplies the needs of all of his people and sufficiently satisfies our desires. Right? And he does that not by a sword, but he does that because he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, taking our punishment for sin, removing our guilt and our shame and all the stain of our sin. And also as he rose again to give us a new life. That results in our resurrection too. A resurrection where God can shower us with the spiritual blessings of love and redemption and forgiveness of sin. Spiritual security and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So last week we saw that when you try to make Jesus something he's not, you're missing out on who he really is. And this week we'll see that the life that the humble king provides is marked by death. That sacrifice is the mantra of his true kingdom. So I invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, to open up with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. John notes that that the events happening here again are around the time of Passover. It's the next Passover. Last week in John 6, we saw Jesus' second Passover during his ministry. And chapter 12 now, where we are this morning, is around the time of the third Passover. So remember, Passover is the time that the Jews celebrate their redemption from Egypt And it's a time that stirs in all good Jews a patriotic zeal that kind of freshens in their mind the anticipation of the coming Messiah, the one they think will deliver them from Roman oppression, just as Moses delivered their forefathers from Egyptian oppression. But as Jesus, the true King and Messiah, not only let down the faulty aspirations of the hungry mob last year, and furthermore caused a scandal by his offensive words of his humble cross. Back in chapter 6, he's going to do it again here in chapter 12. But now the offensive words aren't just about his own death. They're also about the death of those who believe in him. So let's see. We'll see the presentation of the king. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Passover was one of three feasts that the Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And what do you think Jerusalem was like as a result? It was packed, right? It was packed. The Jewish historian Josephus, he describes the Passover that happened a couple years after this Passover, and he said there were 2,700,000 people that came to celebrate the Passover. That doesn't count the defiled people and foreigners who were there, who weren't allowed to celebrate. 2,700,000 people. That's a lot. That's a lot. They came from all over the Mediterranean world to take part in the Passover. So out of this group who came to Jerusalem to celebrate, the Bible says a large crowd that was in Jerusalem heard that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's on his way to town. This crowd undoubtedly heard tons of stuff about Jesus. He's been going around now for 3 years throughout all the regions of Israel, performing all kinds of miracles, and even teaching with more authority than their religious leaders. Could this be the one? Is this the one they were probably thinking who was promised to restore peace and freedom to Israel? You have to imagine that's what they were thinking. That's what they wondered. So what do? They collect their palm branches, right? And they run out to meet Jesus on the road. And for Jews, palms were a national symbol of pride and deliverance from oppression. A national symbol of pride and deliverance from oppression. Palms were minted on Jewish coins commemorating the second Maccabean revolt that happened about 200 years earlier, where the Maccabees, a Jewish family and eventually they got an army together, they overthrew and kicked out the Greeks from the land of Israel. The palms are symbolic here of this crowd's political aspirations for Jesus. Again, they're expecting him to come in and issue a call to arms against the Romans, just like the Maccabees did with the Greeks, as they're throwing down their palms. And what are they shouting? They're saying, "Hosanna," right? Hosanna, literally, "Save us now." That's what that means. Save us now. They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a line from Psalm 118. And during a different feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple choir would sing Psalm 118 every morning during that time of worship. And when the choir got to this verse here in Psalm 119, all the worshiping Jews had palm branches that they would wave in the air. So they knew this passage, and they understood it to be referring to the Messiah, to the Davidic king who would come to usher in God's reign of peace and freedom, blessing and prosperity over his people Israel. So you could imagine, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine this, how charged this environment is. Emotionally, spiritually, politically. There's a lot going on here. These people are pumped. This crowd is thinking they're experiencing what Jews for hundreds of years have been waiting for. But they're operating under some gross misapprehensions, aren't they? Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now this crowd is expecting a warrior king, right? Not a king who's riding on a donkey. They're expecting one riding on a war horse. That's what would be the natural thing. Now, a donkey is a kingly and it's a royal, regal animal in their world. Not in our world. But it's a sign of humility. It's a sign of peace. Not a sign of the insurrection and rebellion that they were hoping for. Talk about a letdown for this crowd, right? What a way to dampen the mood here. Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would have stirred up this crowd. They would have gotten their sickles and their tools and their arms. But instead, Jesus chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace. John comments here that this is to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said. Let's look at the context of Zechariah a little bit here. It's in chapter 9, verse 9. You can turn there if you like, but you don't have to. See if we can catch a glimpse of what else is associated with this coming king. This gentle king. Zechariah 9, 10 and 11 says, as this king comes, these are some marks of what's going to happen, of what his reign will be like. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." Says, "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So this coming of the gentle king is associated with three things here from Zechariah. First is the cessation of war, right? Cut off the chariot and the war horse. The battle bow will be cut off and put down. And that's the opposite of what this crowd is expecting, isn't it? Number two, the proclamation of peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. And he also extends his reign to the ends of the earth. not the reign of a sword-bearing warrior that beats nations into submission so that he can reign throughout the earth, but it's a reign of a humble, cross-bearing king who comes in peace and who rules in the hearts of his people, right? And throughout the nations, whether Jew or Gentile. Number three, the blood of God's covenant, that spells release for prisoners. Not prisoners of a foreign enemy, but prisoners of the enemy of sin, death, and Satan, which Christ had victoriously conquered through his blood-stained cross. And instead of imprisonment, he offers a covenant. A relationship with God that is secure. And that's marked by love and forgiveness, cleansing, a new life for all who come to him in belief. But as we saw last week, this stuff is offensive, right? And scandalous, isn't it? At best, it's even incomprehensible. If it's not that offensive and not that scandalous for an individual, it's at least incomprehensible until we are made new by the Holy Spirit in order that we may hear and learn from God. That's why John says in verse 16, he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Just as the crowd was let down because of their misunderstandings of the nature of Jesus as the Messianic King, his disciples at the moment this is all happening are confused. But then after they see the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and after they receive the Holy Spirit, John says that's when they got it, right? That's when they understood this true and humble king who came to do something much greater than overthrow the Romans. But he's come to call people lovingly to himself and offer the salvation from the guilt and the power that sin has on us. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, as he's coming in and these people are gathered around him, I picture that tunnel in like football games where the team is lined up and then the players run through. It's like there's palm branches on. As he's entering, there's three groups of people here. There's two crowds and then the Pharisees. The first crowd in verse 17, that's the crowd that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just a few days before this. And they were all chatting about that, and they were all excited about that, and they caused this other crowd to go and see Jesus. And then there's the Pharisees, right, who hate Jesus, and they're stumped. They're stumped. They don't know what to do. You're gaining nothing, they say to each other. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Notice John's irony here at the end of verse 19. The Pharisees say the world has gone after him, right? Now, the Pharisees meant it as an exaggeration or a hyperbole. The whole world isn't going after Jesus, right? Just a large crowd in Jerusalem. But John's use of the world in his gospel account often signifies every tribe, tongue, and nation, every people group in the world without racial distinction. Right? For God so loved the world. Everyone. Not just Jews. But it's every nation of the world. Right? God so loved the world. So he sent his son not just to be the savior of the Jews, but to be the savior of people from all over, right? From every nation. That's what the world usually means here in John. And we see that irony play out and kind of illustrated in the next few verses here. Because the Jews, what? Rejecting Jesus for who he is. Right? They're not getting who he is. We'll look down at verse 20. We see the pursuit of the king. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now there's a crowd, another crowd. Not of Jews. Right? Jesus' own people had rejected him as the true Messiah time and time again that we see. But it's a crowd of Greeks, Gentiles. And they want to see Jesus. And the force of their request is revealing about their attitude about Jesus. It has the idea that they don't want to just see him. They don't want to just lay eyes on him. But they want an interview with him. They want to pick his brain in their search for truth. They want to sit at his feet as Mary did and be taught from him and learn from him. And also the way John presents it, it's continuous. They're repeating their request to see Jesus. They're really determined to see him. They didn't just ask Philip once, but the whole crowd of Greeks is saying it over and over and over again. The Jews that wanted to see Jesus, they just wanted to see him. They just wanted to get tickets to the miracle show and hear his authoritative and beautiful communication skills. But they didn't care about what he taught most of the time, right? But these Greeks, they want to know Jesus. What an example they are for us, right? We can get caught up sometimes maybe in the show of church, whether it's flashy lights and smoke machines and smooth talking preacher. That's not us though, right? But it could also be the comfort and the nostalgia and that tradition gives us. We should come to church craving to see Jesus, right? To know him like these Greeks. Every day we need to be determined to see Jesus as he's revealed through his word. And as he's the glorified one, and he's the one who is exalted by God by his death and life and resurrection. He's the one who totally crushed every evil enemy. We as his followers need to see him like these Greeks wanted. We need to see him, to view his humility, to view his cross, and learn what that means. Because we need a cross too. We have to die too, so that in him we may have life. Look at the proclamation of the king, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You get the illustration here, right? You have a kernel of corn in your hand, and you can't see what's inside of it. But each of those seeds has tons and tons of similar offspring, right? If you plant a kernel of corn, what do you get? Corn, right? My dad always said, you plant a potato, you get a potato. But you put that seed into the ground, and it sort of dies, right? As if it's in a tomb, right? When it dies, it brings forth a resurrection plant, if you will. And the grains that it produces are resurrection fruit. And Jesus is telling the crowd here that he's going to fulfill his kingly rule by dying and thereby reproducing his life in others. He's only a few days away from his death, and he's teaching the crowd the nature of his kingship. They didn't get it before. The humble, peaceful king who rides on a donkey takes this crowd for a loop again. Right? The king inaugurates his kingship by dying. Christ lived as a perfect human, and because of that, he could live and he could die to restore life to a broken humanity. Because Christ died, he completely removed the punishment, the guilt, the stain, the power, and all the effects of sin for his people. And because of that, because he did that, because sin and death no longer have any power over us, over those who believe, he produces in us then his resurrection life, in that we have the ability to obey and to please God. That we're now under God's circle of blessing. That our lives are now transformed to live in the way that God created us to live. This is Christ's true rule as king. He transfers us from the domain of darkness, right, and into his kingdom of light and life. Because of Christ's resurrection, by the Holy Spirit making us new, he changes our allegiance from sin to allegiance to him. Right? We're rebirthed into his kingdom. And he would rule not by compulsion, not by beating other people into submission, but by allegiance of the heart, by love. But this illustration of the seed doesn't just speak to Jesus. It also speaks to all those who would follow him. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says if you love your life, if you're unwilling to die to yourself, you destroy your life. And Jesus isn't saying that we need to hate our life and check into some monastery where it's just me and the Bible, right? But he's telling us that we need to die to ourselves, that we can only find real life when we lose it. We need to die as well. The main thesis of the Christian life is sacrifice, right? Christ's sacrifice earned our new life. It sustains our life. But as the resurrection offspring of Jesus, we too must die to ourselves. We must die to sin and deny ourselves of the sinful pleasures and passions and emotions that destroy us. If Christ the King reigns in your heart, then He's given you a desire for godliness. Right? He's given you a desire to see Him and to know Him. But our old self, our sinful self, gets in the way, doesn't it? It says, I don't have time for Bible study or prayer. It says, I know that I should love this person, but I just don't want to. It says, I know that this is what I should be doing, or this is what I shouldn't be doing, but I just don't want to, or I just don't want to stop. You know what you should be doing, right? And there's that divine power within you that wants to. But there's also that sinful inclination that doesn't, right? Jesus is saying here, you need to set your mind, no matter how hard it is, to neglect that sinful inclination. Put it to death. Because that's stopping you from doing what you should be doing. You need to sacrifice that and die to yourself in order to live in the King's reign and under the abundant and satisfying life that He provides. When you want to grow in godliness, and we should always want to, we need to die to certain other parts of our lives. It's like someone who's training to run a race. There's a famous runner, Jim Ryan, who set a record for the mile when he was 18 years old. And about his training, he said, I would run until I felt I couldn't take another step. Then I would run until I felt my lungs were going to burst. When I came to that state, then I would run until I thought I was going to pass out. When I did this, I was making progress. And that's the mentality that we need to have in our spiritual lives as well, isn't it? When temptation is pounding on us so much that our lungs are going to burst, keep going. When the sin of laziness makes us think that we're going to pass out by doing good, whatever it may be, keep going. That's the sacrifice that we need to make. And in those moments, look to Christ, whose sacrifice for us was so much greater. He completely emptied Himself, right, unto death, even on a cross. And He did that for you. Our living in obedience to the King involves our sacrifice and our dying. But our self-denial, our denial of self and death to self, isn't just for obedience's sake. Look at verse 26. Jesus continues. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. For the believer, follow me by dying to yourself and serving me. That's the sum of our duty. That's what we're called to do, right? That's the totality of instruction for living the Christian life in two words. Right? Follow Christ. But listen, where I am, there in verse 26, that where I am is the sum of our reward. If follow me is the totality and sum of our duty, then where I am, where Christ is the sum of our reward. When you die to self, you experience more of Christ, the bread of life, who abundantly supplies every spiritual need and who completely satisfies our every desire. You can't say with Paul, to live is Christ, until you die to yourself. Until you gear up and stand firm and say, literally, self, I don't care what you want. I don't care how appetizing these sinful pleasures may be. I don't care how much I have to give up in order to experience the blessings that God has for me. I'm willing to lose whatever gain I may have in this world in order that I may see Christ and be a good and faithful servant of the King who so lovingly gave His life for me. As John said, that's the place of honor, right? Honor by God. That's where real life is found. When we die to ourselves, we are the resurrection fruit. And because we are the resurrection offspring of Christ, God will exalt us as He exalted Christ. So you can see where this would have absolutely stunned a crowd who was looking to Jesus to fulfill their hopes and dreams of a conqueror that would ride into Jerusalem in order to gather His army and finally overthrow and put an end to all foreign domination of Israel once and for all. The last thing they were expecting was a humble, peaceful king riding on a donkey, offering a salvation not just for Jews, but for the whole world, and instituting a kingdom whose mantra is not armed conflict, but sacrifice and dying. And I ask you this morning, anyone can get excited about living in and fighting for a physical kingdom that's marked by material prosperity and yet still remain in their sin and remain completely separated from God and the life that He has, that He offers through Christ. But it takes the Spirit of God to move in hearts in order to understand and accept and get excited about the kingdom of God, which is marked by spiritual blessings, life with Christ. Not just through His sacrificial death on that cross, but through your sacrificial death to self. So which kingdom this morning are you pursuing? Are you pursuing the kingdom that the Jews were, that they thought they were, that you have a picture of Christ that's off somehow? Or are you coming and wanting to see Christ, even when that means dying to self? We're going to have a palm branch here in a little bit. The palm branch reminded the Jews of the coming Messiah who they thought would overthrow the Romans, right? Overthrow all foreign oppression of Israel. But as we get our palm branches this morning, let those be a reminder to us of the true kingly rule of Christ, of His death and resurrection, and also of our death. Actually, of our resurrection first to new life in Christ, and then to our death to self. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, and praise you, Lord, for you have sent your King. You have inaugurated him and coronated him, Lord, through his death and resurrection, Lord, so that he may be the all-powerful, the all-exalted ruler. Lord, but just as he died, as he gave of himself and he emptied himself, Lord, to be our humble King, Lord, to save us, let us die to ourselves as well, in order that we may be obedient servants, Lord, but let us be motivated to that obedience. Lord, let us be motivated to that dying to self, Lord, because in that we will find you, and we will see your Son more, and we will be with him. We will live as, or we will, with Paul, say, to live is Christ. God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for that resurrection. You have resurrected us and changed us, Lord, and given us that new birth. Lord, we give you the glory here this morning, and we pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.